family, so happy to be with you and worshiping with you today. This morning, if you have your Shed Bible, we're on page 70. We're reading from Exodus, the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 4. And God spoke these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Susie. I can still smell kind of the lingering incense of our country's worship. Fireworks and barbecue, it's good. Hope you all have all your fingers this morning. Happy 4th of July weekend, it's good to be with you. My name's Tim, and I get the pleasure of pastoring here at Mars Hill, and I'm really, really joyful about that. About this time of summer, every year, I get a kind of a feeling of nostalgia. And a few things kind of generate this in me. One is just fireworks. Last night I was watching some, looking up, it's really beautiful. Another is just thinking about kind of the rhythms of school and summer. And this, we actually have a high schooler coming up next year, so that's exciting. But it brings back for me memories of that season of life. And then when I get into this building in the summer, I begin to think of kind of high school youth group where I was at participating with my church in that season. And there's a couple things that stick with me from high school youth group, somewhat pertinent to today. One, her name was Kirsten. things were going so well. And then one day she comes up to me and have the familiar conversation if you were in this era of evangelical youth group. It's not you, it's me, and I think I'm going to go date Jesus for a while, to which I remember just being like, well, hope it's a good wedding, whatever, and then I actually wondering, where in the world is that in the Bible? Like, is that a thing you do? I don't know. We'll come back to that. And the second thing I remember from that youth group time was I had to memorize the Ten Commandments. Like all the little words that come later on in Exodus about maidservants and manservants and donkeys and all these things. And I had to do it like three times. I had to try three times because I didn't pass the test. And I had to do that. And maybe that was behind Kirsten's thing too. I don't know. But I didn't pass for a while. And so eventually I had to memorize these things. And the memory I have from that is less the text, sorry, but is more so the sense I got about these laws, these things that are put upon us that didn't make sense to my young mind, that it felt like these statements were elevated in some ways above the person and life of Jesus, at least in my context. And so over them has always hung for me this kind of mystical cloud of wonder and shame and guilt and not really sure where or how these things that are known as the Ten Commandments belong. And they have to be unique in some way. I think there actually has to be more than just a list of things that we need to do or not do. Because every ancient culture that we have archaeological evidence of has similar laws and things about maidservants and manservants and not coveting and not killing, right? Some of these are just kind of good ideas. You shouldn't murder or steal. These find their way into all sorts of ancient laws. So what's unique about these and why? And so today we continue our journey in this origin story series to look at what happens out here in the Pentateuchian wilderness to take a look at these 10 commandments or 10 sayings. But just to kind of get the setting, because I think that's pretty important, where are we in this story? Here's a picture on the screen of the wilderness of Sinai. It's Mount Sinai. And this is kind of gives you a flavor of where this story takes place. Last week, Troy talked about the calling of Moses and Moses' response. Moses was to go to Egypt and announce to the powers that be that God is taking back God's people into freedom from slavery. And so Moses goes, he says, "Let my people go." And eventually they make their way out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, out of slavery, into freedom, through the waters, into the wilderness, where God provides for them. Meals and water, bread and meat from heaven. And then we get to this scene where Moses is calling the people together. Something's about to happen. This is Exodus 19. Purify yourself. Consecrate yourself. Go through these ritual cleansings. This is 19 verse 10. Wash yourselves. Put on your best clothes. It's like leading up to something. In verse 11, then he says, on the third day, the Lord will come to you or for you. And then a trumpet will sound. And smoke will cover them. Then smoke covers Mount Sinai. And Moses is summoned up to the mountain on behalf of the people, almost up to this altar, for something to happen. And that's where this story begins for us, the Ten Commandments. But what is happening? What is all that lead up point us towards? I mean, God has spoken before in this book, in this wilderness. What's unique? What's with all this preparation? What's with all this like season of anticipation and getting ready? I think there is a way that the text is inviting us to think about, particularly the Ten Commandments, that I think will reframe some of the mystery for us. What seems to be happening when you put these steps through the wilderness and all that they went through to Moses coming up to this moment, what seems to be happening is a wedding. A wedding in the desert. I mean, not like this couple you see on the screen here, right? That very similar, very neat, but something different and yet similar. That there, the steps of every ancient Near Eastern and ancient Hebrew wedding ceremony, betrothal ceremony, are happening here in the desert. Let's rewind just a little bit. In the middle of Exodus, God makes a promise to what was Abraham, Moses' descendant. A covenant promise where they walk through all these burning things, which is actually what would happen when a groom would come to a bride's family and say, "I want to make this promise for a future wedding." And then the groom would leave and be far off. And the betrothed bride would wonder, where are they? When will they come for me? Now, in this story, that happens about 400 years while the people are in Egypt. And then God comes for the people, leads them out of the house they're living in through a ceremonial washing in the ancient world, through the Red Sea, if you will, prepares a feast for them, brings water to the fiancé in this new land, like in the desert. And then there's a period of consecration and purification, just like what Moses is saying to the people. He doesn't let on that he knows. Maybe he doesn't. He must, though, in Exodus 19. Purify yourselves. Abstain from activities. Get ready. Put on your best clothes. And on the third day, right, this parallels the movement of the groom in the wedding ceremony, that God will come to you. And then the trumpet will sound to announce the bridegroom's coming, right? We see Jesus pick up on this, John, later in Revelation. I mean, this is a theme throughout Scripture, that here comes the groom. The trumpet sounds. And then the presence settles over, right? So maybe you've heard of a thing, a scaffolding, an altar that goes over the Jewish wedding ceremony, the chuppah, maybe. Or chuppah, if you're a Meet the Parents fan. But yeah, under the chuppah. And the things on that chuppah represent the presence of God settling over the marriage. like the presence in the smoke that settles over the altar of the mountain. Or as the rabbis would say, the people would find themselves under the mountain in the same way they are under the chuppah. And so this is the setting where we're at. Something is happening, and in the ancient reader's mind, it's a wedding. It's a covenant promise ceremony. It's not a decree being given to people in a courtroom. So maybe these things that we see as these 10 commandments are really the marriage vows. Because what would happen in a ceremony like this, and I got to give credit to Ray Vanderlaan, who's done a lot of great work on this. He's a local scholar, actually, and points the way to this marriage metaphor. What happens then is after they get under the chuppah, the presence is surrounding them, a gift is exchanged. A gift in the way of words. They call it this the ketubah. It's either 7, 8, 10, or 12 sayings, statements that the bride and groom would exchange and say, this is how we're going to be together. This is who we are. And so lo and behold, Moses on Mount Sinai is given 10 words from God to say, this is how our relationship will be together. Now, I keep referring to it in some ways 10 words. The word commandment isn't tied to these necessarily in the Hebrew scriptures. It becomes a heading in our translation. But for many, many centuries, these were called the Decalogue, right? So if you're a fan of Greek and Latin roots, like my students are, this is deca, meaning 10. Logos, word, like 10 words, not a deck of logs, if you built one of those at your cabin, but the Decalogue. Thanks, Ron, for the chuckle. I appreciate it. Anyway, but these 10 words, these 10 statements that are meant to say, this is how our relationship's going to be. These commandments were never meant to be divorced from a loving relationship, an exclusive relationship. And so I would invite us to think about these words, these statements, almost as if they're marriage promises. Here's how we desire our relationship to be. Now, there's discrepancy. If you got on the Googles, there's discrepancy in how different traditions number the 10. In fact, the 10 are found in a couple different places in the Old Testament. This is the first. Protestants and then Catholics and Jewish readers actually have different numbering systems. And I'm not going to get into that today, but they're all there. Nobody's trying to cheat you out of commandments. Don't worry. But I do want to think about the first commandment in light of this wedding reality as the Hebrew people do. Where the first commandment is not thou shalt have no other gods before me. But before that, here it is on the screen, the text says, and God said these words, I am the Lord your God. If we rewind to God's first appearance to Moses, kind of the first thing God says and initiates, when Moses says, who in the world can I tell them you are? God just simply says, I am. So God here, I think, is speaking first as God does, inviting the back and forth dialogue in this marriage ceremony, saying, I am the Lord. Giving one's name is a vulnerable thing. I've sat or stood at the altar with many couples, and generally, we use their full name as if you're giving kind of your full self to the other. And God here is trusting the people again with his name, I am. So God's first invitation in this is less command, but simply saying, here I am. And if you want to continue and say yes to this kind of dynamic relationship, to these promises, I'll go first and say, I am the Lord your God. I'm the one who brought you out of the land of slavery to this place. And then, after God has initiated and gone first, we see reciprocal statement. You shall have no other gods before me. That word no is so holy, it only gets one word, one letter. You shall have no other gods before me. as in, I will be the one for you and you will be the one for me. This is that moment in the ceremony when I get to say to couples, forsaking all others, you move forward together. Like this is an exclusive promise we're making. And what a thing that God is saying, I want to be in this with you. And then the text continues, you should not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or earth beneath or in the waters below. Do not make other gods or idols. The real thing is right here, in other words. We shall not have fake partners. Not to mix the metaphors, but AI-generated significant others. People you look at on screens who aren't real. The fantasy people that we generate in our minds from books and articles. God says, come and stay with the real thing. We need no other substitutes. That's the thing God's inviting in this relationship. And then the text continues, don't misuse. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You've heard this, right? Don't take God's name in vain. How does that play in this relational context? Maybe it would be to say something like, don't misuse our family name. This is our thing. Don't try and put our name on your violence or your oppression, on your schemes that have nothing to do with the promises we've made. Don't let our family, our relationship, be mischaracterized by the things you do. Yeah, I guess that makes some sense when I think about it in this context. Next is honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. What could that be? A time without distraction to connect with one another. To recognize that your worth in this relationship is not based upon what you do or what you make or what other people think of you. That there's a space carved out for the two parties to be together with no other agenda. Some scholars say the Sabbath as a people is like the wedding ring. That it's the thing that the world gets to see, that you are different and set apart. So radical is this idea of not working, not only after generations of slavery, but today, how radical is it that I have space and time carved out? It's visible in our lives that we have space where I am not defined by my productivity, my connectivity. As if people can see it. To continue this, honor your father and mother. Now, I like this one now, because I'm, you know. Thank you. It is a good one. But I wonder about it in this context. To be aware that there's a family larger than yours, right? At a wedding ceremony, I often have a chance to acknowledge the come-froms, the families who brought these people here. Sometimes you do something to acknowledge the shift in relationship, recognizing that you're not alone, that there's a community around you. And also that you don't get to be in another family. There's something about, hey, we are stuck together. And so let's work on relationships of honor, even within the bride, so to speak. Do not murder. This would be a self-evident thing, as it is now. And so I wonder, though, if we're thinking about, and Israel's thinking about themselves as a bride, don't hurt yourself. Don't be at war with the things within you. Don't be at war with one another. You are one body. Do not kill or murder. More than just good legal advice. We continue, do not commit adultery. Your sexuality is really sacred. It's really special. It's really powerful. There's a structure that's around it. God knows that there's a way of being that doesn't cause chaos and pain. To respect your sexuality and those around you. To let that be in a covenant setting. Because it's so powerful and can be so destructive if misused. That certainly tracks in the wedding metaphor. You shall not steal comes next. Be content with what you have, what God has built with you. You don't need to grab things that aren't yours or maybe not for you. That's not the kind of relationship God is forming with the people. Don't give false testimony. Don't lie. We want a relationship built on honor and integrity and trust. So we're not going to talk about each other in ways that aren't true or honoring. And don't covet your neighbor's house or spouse or possessions. Be content that God will meet your needs. I mean, God has set up the engagement period in the wilderness, meeting the people's needs, feeding them, clothing them. In fact, this is what God does since the beginning. One of my favorite parts of Genesis 3. When the humans recognized their shame and their nakedness, God could have done so many things. But he makes them clothes. God is provider and is inviting them into a relationship that says you don't need all these other things, as tempting as they are. The richness and the relational, the blessing comes in a sense of you are my provider. That's the thing God is inviting these people to say yes to. Be patient and trust the thing that we're building together. These commandments, they're relational gifts. The historic rabbis talk about the law as a gift, nodding back to this notion that this is a blessing and not a burden. That it's inherently an invitation to an intimate relationship with one another. They're not just good ideas, but a way to be set apart and exclusive in covenant faithfulness. So I think this wedding metaphor can carry a lot of weight for us, especially those who've thought about these commandments as do's and don'ts, and really these things that we can't really live up to. And why would God say that? And then it just doesn't make a lot of sense outside of the context of this is the life God is inviting us into, a life of trust and provision and exclusivity. I will be your God and you will be my people. Does anybody know what happens next in the Bible? I mean, there's like more laws and they talk about like a bunch of other stuff. But then Moses is about to come down the mountain. And Moses leaves this wedding ceremony. And then the bride is hooking up with the photographer's apprentice. We get this calf, this scene of the golden calf. And I mean, it's funny to say that, but how painful, how betraying that the people had been prepared and waiting and washed. It's just taking too long. I don't really know about all that cloud. I don't know if I have enough control over this new relationship, whatever. We're doing this. And so immediately, they fashion an idol, not only in the shape of a golden calf. Now, most of these artistic expressions look like big, strong bulls, which is not a calf, but I think it wants us to feel better. Like, at least we're worshiping an adult cow. But what this is actually one of the abusive ex-lovers, one of the abusive gods in Egypt, who they know is not good. And so they return, like we are tempted to something they know is broken, but at least they know how it is. And they build their own idol. And instead of saying yes to this covenant promise, they go back I can't imagine the pain. I mean, God gets personified in so many ways throughout Scripture. But that kind of betrayal, some of us know that kind of betrayal all too well. And in a spiritual sense, we have all done this idolatry. Relationally, we have been that person and that people who've carved our own idols, where we choose control and hiding. We scheme to get our needs met in our own ways, in our own timelines, as if to say, I know, but I'm going to do this instead. And it doesn't take long as we work our way through Scripture, we sit with Jesus' teachings, particularly on adultery and murder, as if they can happen in your own heart and in your own mind, to realize that we too have broken all of these wedding promises. That we are the ones who have been unfaithful to a faithful God. Not just the people who build silly animals out of jewelry. It's us too. It's me too. So we ask these questions of these stories, these origin stories. We want to ask, who is God? Who is God in this? We see God as a faithful groom in this case, one who invites with great humility these promises. But not just faithful in the beginning, not just faithful up until Exodus 32 and the worship of this man-made idol, but faithful in Exodus chapter 34. Faithful that God actually makes new tablets, because Moses comes down, he's holding these tablets, and he throws them down. Maybe in anger, in shame, symbolically. You say, look what we've done. You've shattered something that was exclusive, that was beautiful, that was promised, and you've shattered it. And so God does what God does with our own lives and our own futures and our relationships. God builds new tablets. He writes again the invitation to a beautiful covenant relationship. He's willing to give it another go. That's the kind of God we see here. It's less about the laws and about the God who invites us into them. Even when we have shattered, God brings together the pieces and invites again. Invites us to return and reorient ourselves. And even that is not the end, right? Because even in that, God is inviting a new relationship again that will be broken by us. And broken again and again as God continues to invite gracefully. But then we see in Jesus the fulfillment of this origin story. Where in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus also goes through the waters of baptism this time as the new Israel, the new Moses, taking on all of humanity, goes into the same wilderness, is tempted by the same things, and is faithful. Faithful even through his life unto death. So Jesus does what we can't do on our behalf. God eventually holds up both sides of this equation, is able to take on the strength and promises of both of these roles in this covenant promise to say that I know you will break this promise and I will hold up both sides. I still want to be with you that much that I will hold both promises and fulfill them on your behalf. That is the God we see. That's the God who we see held up in this story. Not the one lording impossible commands from a distance, but one who is willing to be faithful and faithful and faithful and faithful. No matter how we betray or are betrayed, God is faithful and powerful. That's the God we see. That's the relationship behind these 10 words, these 10 invitations. And so then we ask these other questions. What do we obey and who do we become? Are some texts, some questions we want to ask of the text in this series. And today I want to kind of conflate those together. That we're becoming a people who begin to obey the invitation to say yes. To be able to stand and say, yes, I want to receive what you have for me, God. I think we become people who do three things. They're R's, actually. They rhyme. They don't rhyme. They're alliteration, as pastors do. But I think we do these three things. We're a people who repent. Well, a people who see the idols we've made for what they are. If there's a whole crowd of people from Israel, there's at least some, I think actually most, who recognize the silliness of this pagan idol in light of God's move of freedom and power and promise. So let's be people who see the idols for what they are. The idols we've made of our phones, our jobs, ourselves, our bodies, these relationships with people who don't actually exist, our careers, our church. Let's see the idols for what they are and repent. Just means turn around. I wonder what that looks like if there's a group of people who's like, you know what, you can do your calf. I'm going up the mountain. That's not the way I'm going to be. Or Jesus in the wilderness who says, I don't need those temptations. I'm going to be faithful. So we're a people who repent. We're people who then return. Come back to the altar. Come back to the relationship. Come and taste and see again that God is good, that this meal is for you, that this is unchanging. Return, like the prodigal, come back for the feast. Come back to the place of provision. And then recognize God's faithfulness. Like we were singing about it all morning. If you take one thing from today, recognize that God is faithful. Able to do what we cannot, is not fickle and fleeting like our emotions. God is faithful to you. God is faithful to this church. God is faithful to us. God is faithful and will hold up both sides of the promise in doing so. This week, I've revisited another thing from my nostalgic high school days. There's a short 1.5 minute song by Jennifer Knapp, which is called Faithful to Me. And in it, you see some of these lyrics. It says, all the chisels I've dulled, carving idols of stone that have crumbled like sand beneath the waves. Recklessly built all my dreams in the sand just to watch them wash away. And it ends with this refrain that you are the only one who is faithful to me. That you, O Lord, are faithful. And so, don't take away these 10 commandments, these 10 words, at any distance from God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness to you, to both sides of this wedding promise. That we would see these words, these parameters for relationship only through the lens of God's covenant faithfulness. And so let this be a moment to recognize and repent and return. Maybe your idols are harder to find than mine, but I've got a number that I need to name and repent and come back to the faithfulness of God. And that's why we do this meal every week. One of the reasons, to remind us that God is faithful, that every day in the wilderness, God provided new food. God's in the business of providing for God's beloved in a way that's faithful. So come and taste and see that the Lord is good and worth returning to. Come and taste the faithfulness of God. The Lord be with you. Would you lift up your hearts? Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. God, we pray with thanksgiving. because you are the only one who can provide. You are the only one who is faithful to us. God, we can obey countries and laws and expectations, and they will not be faithful to us. And you are the faithful one. And so we praise you. We give thanks to you. That's what we do around this table, God. We say thank you for the invitation. Thank you for providing for us. Thank you for loving us. And so we join the praises of our hearts with the hymn that is sung around your throne. For you are holy, holy Lord, God of power and might. Would you receive our praise? And God, would you also send your spirit upon this simple food, upon this bread that we break together and the cup that we bless together, and that you would make of it unto us the communion of the body of Jesus Christ, the faithful one, the giver of good gifts, the holder of the promises of the covenant. And would you bless us and transform us and renew us as we return to you? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so Jesus, when he's about to die, gathers his disciples again around a meal where he provides for them. As if to say, one more time, I want to show you how this covenant promise works. And so at the beginning of the meal, he takes the bread and he gives thanks for it. And then he breaks it, saying, this is my body, which is broken and given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after they'd eaten, he takes the cup, which they call the cup of the covenant or the new promise, directly linking their minds to what had happened in the Sinai desert, what God is inviting them to. And said, this is the new promise that I'm renewing with you again in my love, which is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this in remembrance of me. So we can be a people who return and rejoice and remember and recognize God's faithfulness. And so we have a moment to do that. Come to the table. Come and taste and see that God is good. We have a couple tables over here and a line. You come here and receive the elements, allergen-free elements. We have prayer walls that you can write and place your prayers or confessions at. Brian is back there with a prayer name tag. I'm going to go join him as well if you want to pray with somebody or be prayed for. It's hard to return alone, so let's do that together. Come back and taste and see that the Lord is good and provides for our needs. So friends, come and let's embody the story and receive who you are, the body of Christ, as we together proclaim the mystery of our faith. We say together that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Amen.